Okay, we're in 1 Peter. Are you causing trouble?
No.
Okay. Yes. 1 Peter chapter 1. Talking about trouble, we're in 1 Peter chapter 1. And this is our third week in 1 Peter, and we have discovered a lot of biblical truths. You know, as he gives the salutation, as he begins to speak about the hope that we have in God, in Christ Jesus, and the promise of what we've received, because we've received the promise of the gospel, the good news that comes through Jesus Christ, and the wonder of it is that it's permanent. I mean, if we're genuinely saved according to the scripture, we are eternally saved. That's the promise that he has given us. So we've gone through verse 9 of chapter 1. Let's look at verse 10 through 12 as we begin this evening. It says, of this salvation, remember the salvation we talked about last week, the eternal salvation, genuine biblical salvation. He says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicated when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. These things the angels desire to look into. So, Peter is drawing the understanding that, I just want to put it this way, there are some people who approach the gospel or Jesus' coming and his sacrifice almost as a plan of God that he sort of came up with because nothing else worked. I've even heard preachers say, he looks all around heaven and he asks, see, is this angel going to do it, or is this angel going to do it? Is anybody in it? And I'm thinking, what are you talking about, man? The Bible speaks of him being the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. This is not a secondary plan that God has come up with. The Bible says, in the fullness of time, Christ came. So God knew, always knew, of course, when he would send his son. It wasn't a surprise to him. It was a part of his plan before the world was ever formed. He knew all this was going to happen. And I remind you, when we talk about God, we need to be very careful. We don't throw him into, you know, where we are. That is, that he's on a timeline and that he's restricted by time. I said the other day that God always lives in the present. He's not looking backwards and he's not looking forward. He doesn't need to do that. We do because of our limitations, but he doesn't do that. He's eternal. So he has no restrictions of time. No restrictions of space. And again, that kind of blows our mind, because we can't see how something that is yet to happen has already happened in God's mind. And he's not waiting for anything. That's always been my view of heaven for those who've gone before us and stuff. I don't get the view that they're up there waiting for us. You know, tapping their fingers. Well, we'll wait till they get here. No, they're there. They're there completely. And I would say in God's heart, everybody that's ever going to be there is there. So that's the wonder of time and space. So when you look at this passage, what Peter wants to remind these believers is that God has always had a wonderful plan. And his plan was to bring salvation to mankind. And again, it's not something that he just came up with that's new, but that they could actually look back at their own prophetic, their own prophets and read what they had said, and they can see the promise of the gospel and the promise of salvation from God was going to be offered to them, and they get to experience what the prophets could only speak about. They get to experience what the prophets could only, reveal. I've always, we just on Tuesday mornings finished the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is a wondrous book. 66 chapters. He talks about Messiah, and he really talks about Messiah in from two angles. The one as the suffering servant, the other one as the king, as the anointed one. And when you look at that that book, you get no sense that Isaiah has any real concept of two comings of Christ. We understand first coming, he came as a suffering servant. We also understand in the second coming, he will come, you know, in power and victory. Well, Isaiah speaks of him both ways in his book, but there's no division in his book. He's just allowed to look ahead in the time. The Holy Spirit opens his eyes, he looks ahead in time, and he sees Messiah. And I have to wonder, you know, Isaiah, what do you think about that? You know, how do you think all this is going to work? You see Messiah this way, and then you see Messiah this way. And then again, you see Messiah this way. You know, he was a man. He had to wonder about those things. And I think that's what Peter is even talking about here, that God revealed these eternal truths, his eternal truth, to his prophets, but his prophets never got to experience what we get to experience. We have been born in a wondrous dispensation, folks. We get to experience the never leaving presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we who are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He comes into us and he regenerates us. He changes us from the inside out, and then he resides within us. And when we submit to him, he will reveal his power and his wonder in and through our lives. And we can know that our salvation is eternal, our salvation is permanent. And again, it's what the Old Testament prophets looked forward to, but they never got to see. Who revealed this to, according to these verses, who revealed this to the Old Testament prophets? The same Spirit of God that indwells you is the one who spoke to these Old Testament prophets. Later on in one of his letters, what Peter says, he says, no scripture is subject to private interpretation, but is only open to the interpretation that is led by the Holy Spirit, who inspired those who came before us to write these things. The same one who wrote these things or inspired them to write these wonderful words is the one who teaches us and opens the truths up to us and helps us interpret. So, you know, that's why we don't, in Bible study, go to the question, well, what do you feel like this is saying? Or what's it saying to you? Or what do you want this to say to you? You know, you got to find out what it says. You can sit around in class and talk about what you think something says or what you hope it says, but the power of it is finding out what it does say. You know, so it's the Holy Spirit who reveals this. So the Holy Spirit revealed this to the Old Testament prophets, although they could not experience the fullness of what it means. Okay, and I'm not saying they're not saved. Of course they're saved. I think when we get to heaven, we'll see Isaiah, Jeremiah, we'll see Moses, we'll see all those Old Testament believers and stuff. But the experience that he's talking about now is the experience that we experience as believers still in the flesh. There's something we have that they did not have completely in the Old Testament. That indwelling, that Holy Spirit who lives within us. And so the same Spirit who shared that with them is now the Spirit who lives in us. And as it says elsewhere in the New Testament, it is the same Spirit who bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It is the same Spirit that Paul says in Ephesians has become the guarantee of our eternal salvation. He doesn't just guarantee it. He says he is the guarantee. You've received the Holy Spirit. He is the guarantee of your eternal salvation. That's the same Spirit. Again, the Holy Spirit didn't just sort of appear on Pentecost. Okay, he is eternal God. And God, the Holy Spirit, has always been working as the Father, as the Son, has always been working. So it says, verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves. So, they understood there would come a different time. Again, I don't know that they understood completely what that different time meant, but clearly it seems like they did not understand. They understood that this wasn't for them. Something new was going to happen. I think Jeremiah this Sunday, didn't we talk about the covenant and the new covenant? And if you remember, on the night before Jesus was betrayed, he met with his disciples in that upper room, and his very words were, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Okay, it was what Jeremiah said, that the covenant was offered to Moses would be set aside, as it were. But you notice, I always find it interesting that when Jeremiah talked about that, he only went back to Moses. He did not go back to the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? So he dealt with the Mosaic covenant, which was a conditional covenant. Remember? Moses and David, the Mosaic and the Davidic covenant were both conditional. If you do this, then you'll live in the land in peace, and I'll protect you and all these things. The Abrahamic covenant was an unconditional covenant. Actually, it was a covenant to a people that did not even exist when it was given. Okay? This was a covenant. The Mosaic and the Davidic covenant were given to peoples who did exist. And so there was a condition God put upon it. But then we come to the Lord's Supper, and Jesus says, this is a new covenant in my blood. Okay? Salvation. To who? To Gentiles only? No. To the Jew first, actually. And then to the Gentile. So, you remember in that upper room, there were no Gentiles there. Unless they were serving, there were no Gentiles in that upper room. I doubt they would even be there serving. So, you know, there's no such thing as that dual covenant theology that Gentiles have one way to salvation and Jewish people have another way to salvation. The gospel is the power of God into salvation to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. So he speaks about that it would be revealed. And it was revealed in Christ Jesus to them in the flesh, but ultimately revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. Everything changed at Pentecost, did it not? When the Holy Spirit came upon them and dwelt them and filled them, they were a different group of people. They had been with Jesus for 3 years, and now the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside them, and He transforms them. They're powerful men now. Not powerful because they suddenly, you know, took their underdog super energy pill, but because they had the Holy Spirit indwelling them, okay? So, He says this was revealed, but not to Himself, but to us. Who's the us there? Well, who's He writing to? He's writing to the church. To those, the church is a distinct group in the Bible. Now, remember this. Please remember that. The church are not the only saved in the Bible, but they are a distinct group within the Bible. That's why I say when you study the Scripture, you have to ask, who's He speaking to? Three major groups He speaks to in the Bible. He speaks to the Jews, and you have to say, this is to the Jewish nation. You have to know that when you're reading some Scripture, okay? Or He's speaking to the world as a whole, or He's speaking to His church. And it makes all the difference in the world that you know who He's speaking to, because you can't properly apply what He's saying unless you know who He's speaking to. Here He's speaking to the church. There are those who teach that the church equals the kingdom of God. I'm going to write it real small. Okay, kingdom of God. Okay? In other words, they're one and the same. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I believe the Bible teaches the kingdom of God. Okay? The circle represents the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, clearly, there are Old Testament saints. Right? Would you agree with me that those Old Testament saints are saved? Okay. But the church, I mean, if you take it specifically, was not birthed until Pentecost. Okay. So, the kingdom of God, okay, includes, and that means the saved of all times, includes the Old Testament saint. It includes the church, okay? Or you could call them the New Testament saints, okay? The church. It will include the tribulation saints, okay? It will include the millennial saints. What it includes, the kingdom of God includes the redeemed of all time. You'll find yourself in trouble trying to understand things if you equate the kingdom of God with being the church only. Okay, so you have the kingdom of God, which is the whole of everybody who's redeemed. Within that, you have Old Testament, New Testament, tribulation, and millennial saints. Anybody who's saved in all the dispensations that we have. Okay? So, he goes on to say this. He said, which now have been reported to you through those who preach the gospel to you. Who's that? Erica. Sorry. Go ahead.
No, I just had a quick question. So, the kingdom of God is not the whole world, and inside of the whole world are these certain...
Right. it's a believer, it's within the world and the universe. Because remember, Jesus said this when he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, I would call my warriors, as you will, and they would do. He said, and then he said this to a believer, he said, the kingdom of God is within you. So, in a real sense, the kingdom of God is within us while we also are within the kingdom of God. Okay? So, I always just say, the kingdom of God is the redeemed of all ages. Those who belong to Christ, those who belong to God through Christ. Kathy?
When it says to seek first the kingdom of God, what does that mean then exactly? Because we wouldn't be seeking the same.
No. You're right. The kingdom of God would be, in that sense, would be the fullness of everything that God is and God does. Seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these other things, which are not so much of the kingdom of God, but really are of the temporal world. That's the list that Jesus gives there. Okay? He says, when we seek the kingdom of God first, then God will make sure all these other things are added to us. So the kingdom of God, in that sense, is talking about. And it's the same thing in the sense that this is what belongs to God. The kingdom of God is what belongs to God. And so, what belongs to God? Clearly, the redeemed belong to God. But not only that, you would also have those things that reveal who God is, what He sees as important, what His heart. All those things would be a part of the kingdom of God. Okay. Go ahead, Erica. That's fine.
One more quick thing.
Sure.
So then, all the people who aren't saved, they're His, but they're just not saved yet, right?
Not necessarily. Not everybody will be saved.
But they're not His.
They're His creation.
They're His creation. And this is an important question, and another, I think, important statement. God is the creator of all, no doubt about it. But He is the Father of only those who come to Him through His Son Jesus. Okay? And He gives eternal life to only those who belong to Him. That's forgiveness of sin and eternity in heaven. Those who reject Him, yes, they will live eternally, but they will live eternally in hell. Okay? So when someone says there is this universal fatherhood of God, it's not true. He is the creator of all, but He's not the father of all in that sense. When we talk about that relationship sense. Okay? That makes sense?
So everybody has a chance.
Well, that's a big debate, but I do. I believe they have to respond to the call of God. Yes, and I think the Bible gives us enough to understand that. You know, if you have a child that never gets to make that choice, or if you have someone who has mental problems that cannot make that kind of a choice and stuff, we have a gracious God. He's going to do what's best by them. Okay, but those who come to that point where they can make that choice and God's Spirit speaks to their heart and they either say yes or no, then they become responsible for the decision they make. Okay, anything else? There's a lot of theology in this, isn't there?
Yeah,
go ahead, Doug.
One of the problems in the teaching today that you were referring to before is the statement Christ died for His church. And because of that statement, then we get it into our heads.
Yeah.
It's the church.
Right.
You're right. It's the kingdom.
Right. And some of our verbiage kind of needs to change, I think. I know it can be nitpicky, but we want to say that only Christians go to heaven. Well, remember that the term Christian is a... Maybe in our mind we know what it means. But the term Christian was not even chosen by... the church. It was a label that the outside world put on them. Okay? And they were first called Christians where? In Antioch. Long after the time of the Pentecost. Okay? So, the reality is, we need to get our verbiage right. Only those who have put faith in God through Jesus go to heaven. Not just Christians, because I mean, in a literal sense, the Old Testament saints are not Christians.
Right.
They're not a part of the church. Matter of fact, they did not even know Christ. They knew of the promise of Christ, and they put their faith in God concerning the promise of Christ. And I believe what Paul tells us is that they went to paradise, and that 3 days when Jesus had died on the cross before he rose from the dead, he went and he revealed himself to the captives. And Paul says he released the captives, or he set the captives free. Who were the captives? Well, he wasn't presenting himself to the unbelieving dead. He was presenting himself to those who were in paradise. What he said to the guy on the cross: "Today you'll be with me where? In paradise." That's where he went. Okay, but none of those people who died in faith could rise from the dead until first Jesus rose from the dead. And they could not even know who their Messiah was until Messiah came and presented himself to them. They knew of, and they believed by faith, that God was going to send his Messiah. But they did not know who he was until he came.
Is that Lazarus?
Lazarus would be one of those. I think Abraham's there. I think John the Baptist is there. I think anybody who died prior to Pentecost would have been in paradise. The day that Jesus died, that's what he said to the thief on the cross. Clearly, it was a statement that this man now had salvation because of his faith, and that he would join him in paradise. Okay, but there is no paradise today. It's gone. We die to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. So he has set the captives free. But they were held by physical death until Christ overcame death.
The difference being they weren't suffering.
No, they were in, it was a wonderful place. Even the rich man said that. You know, let Lazarus come over and dip his finger in water and come touch my tongue, because I'm in torment in this place. So Lazarus was in a wonderful place. They weren't missing anything, that's for sure, except they weren't yet in their eternal place. Bill.
Real quick. Now those believers are in the revelation heaven worshiping God. Is that what you say?
No, I wouldn't. I don't know if I want to say they're in the revelation heaven. I think they're in the presence of God, which we know is heaven. But the Bible says there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. There's going to be a new Jerusalem. And I don't know completely how that works. I'm just saying what it says. But I think what it indicates is that everything that has been touched by sin will be dissolved in that day. And think about everything that has actually been touched by sin. We always think that sin is limited to this terra firma that we live on. But the truth is, sin originated in the heavens. Didn't originate on the earth. The first sin took place in the presence of God. So that's why it says, I think, that heaven and earth will be done away with. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. But they're in the presence of the Lord right now, yeah. And those who died without faith, they remain going to that place that we call Hades, place of torment. And they're awaiting the great white throne. Okay. Any other questions? Frank.
Now Satan is in heaven, or goes to heaven.
He has access, clearly.
So the heaven that he has access to now will not be there when he's put down, final, right?
Apparently.
There'll be a new heaven, new
Listen,
heaven.
What it says is he has, yeah, because he has access to the very throne room of God. Because he accuses the brethren day and night before the throne of God. That's a... You know, he has access. You know, we always want to say that sin cannot be in the presence of God. Well, that sounds cool, but that's not the reality of what you even read in Scripture about this stuff. Because he is able to go, or he's allowed to go before the Lord and accuse us. Carol.
Who's going to live in the new earth and who's going
to I think the new, you know, the new Jerusalem, which I think describes heaven, eternal heaven. That's what I think anyways. But who's going to live in there? These people are going to live there. The redeemed of all ages will live in that place.
One new heaven and new earth is one thing?
I don't know. I mean, he talks about that the new Jerusalem, what, being 1,500 mile cube. You know,
I think it becomes one.
Yeah.
Okay. You know, we tend to want to say, here's heaven, here's the earth. Well, who created heaven?
That's right.
God. So I think it becomes God.
Well, it seems to indicate that, because what does it say? It says there's no need, there's no night there. Okay? It says that the Lamb has become its light. So what's it say? We're going to be in the presence of God. If you think about it, that's heaven. Wherever He is. You know? Later on, Peter's going to talk about that which is created clearly is going to be dissolved by fire. So be very careful of certainly Jehovah Witnesses that tell you you're going to live on this earth forever. But they're not the only ones. Jack Van Impe, who some of you may have admired through the years, has gone that route too. Where he's starting to say, no, we're going to live on this earth forever. God's just going to steam clean it, and then we'll be here for a while.
Just going to renovate.
Yeah. So, you know, he's pretty close to the JWs on that. So, okay. What I tell you? Listen.
Yes.
Listen. Oh, it couldn't be Jack Van Impe. He was my favorite when I was a kid growing up. What's he saying?
That's right.
You know, no matter who your favorite was, what are they saying? So, okay. So he says, they're ministering these things to us who reported through those who have preached the gospel to you. Okay, so that would start with, remember who Jesus prayed for? He prayed for his apostles. The gospel, the message of the gospel began with the apostles. The apostles had disciples, and they also had missionaries that they sent out. Right? What was their authority? Or may I say, who is their authority? Well, he says right here, again, the same Holy Spirit. They preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. Are you getting the message yet that there's nothing that should happen in the life of a Christian or in the church apart from the Holy Spirit of God? Nothing. If we move away from Him, if we deny Him, if we reject Him, if we grieve Him or we resist Him, we cannot be the church that God has called us to be, nor can we walk and live the Christian life that God has called us. That doesn't mean we're not Christians, and it doesn't mean we're not the church. It just means we have chosen, I don't know a better way to say it, we have chosen to actually handicap ourselves and limit what's going to happen among us. Not because God can be limited, but because He has chosen to work through His people by His Holy Spirit. That's His design. Okay? Don't ever get in our head that God can't work if we won't respond. God can do anything. He doesn't need us. His plan clearly is that He would use us, and we can miss so much. We can miss so much if we decide to do it on our own apart from the Holy Spirit. So over and over again in just these three verses, we have Peter reminds us of the how crucial it is to be a people, how desperately we need the Holy Spirit of God. And I like the last little line that he uses there. He says, these things which angels desire to look into. You're a mystery to the angels. They can't get it. Okay? You and I have been offered something that they were never offered. Do you understand that? If they chose one time to leave where they were, they lost it forever. When you talk about the fallen angels, which we call demons, the Bible tells us that when Lucifer fell, when Satan fell, he took one third of the angels with him. And they have no opportunity of redemption. They're done. Now, some people say, that doesn't seem fair to me. Well, so they are different than us. They dwell in the presence of God, in the fullness of God. And in the presence of the fullness of God, they made a decision to follow another. And they lost it. They did not keep their first estate. Now there's a warning to us too, where he says, if the angels did not, if God's going to punish the angels who did not keep their first estate, don't think that you're going to get by with doing things when you know you shouldn't do that. Okay? Questions or comments on that? You like being a mystery to the angels? They can't understand what you know. Alright, so Peter has shared with us so much wonderful theology, and I hate to use the word theology because it started to turn it into something dry when it's something wonderful and alive and vibrant and all these promises that he's given us as we've studied the last 3 weeks. But once he shares all these eternal truths, then he uses that word that's used over and over again in the New Testament. He says, therefore. So here's the point. He gives us all this biblical eternal truth, wonderful things he's taught us already. Or he has reminded us of that you already knew. He just reminds us. And so he says, because all these things are true, therefore. So because I told you all these things which are true, here's how you can apply them so they will have an impact on your life. Remember his intention here. He's writing to people who are in a difficult place or who are about to go into a time of persecution. He wants to encourage them that even though they're going to face all kinds of things, and some of them are already starting to face these things, that because these things are true, they're going to be okay. Again, we talked a little bit about this Sunday night when I talked about the church at Smyrna. But we need to be reminded of this too. Life is not always easy. It's not always fair. We wonder why certain things happen to us, why certain godly people have to go through things when other scoundrels, I mean, if we had our choice, we'd pick the scoundrels and let my people go type thing, you know. But it rains on the just and the unjust. And so when we go through those times of suffering and loss and even times we just don't understand, God, I don't understand. These are the truths that He has given us by His Holy Spirit and the person of His Holy Spirit to hang on. And let's just be honest. There are some times in our Christian life, that's the best we can do. I mean, we'd all like to be super Christians all the time, say, I'm always a foot above all the circumstances of life, but we're not. And God knows that. There are some days all we can really do is just hang. God, I'm about to even let go. The good thing is He doesn't let go. You know, and I want to tell you, it's real to Him too. I mean, it's not like He just says, you know, why don't you get it together? He loves us. He cares about us. And He knows our frailties, yet He still loves us. Frank.
Yeah, there's a couple of places in Scripture.
Thank you.
It mentions, he who continues to the end will be saved.
Yeah.
There's more to it. Probably three or four.
Yeah, in Revelation it talks about that, yeah. Yeah.
In other words, I would
tie that with the same man who wrote that. I would tie it with what he wrote in his epistles. That is, he made this statement. He says, they went out from us because they were not of us. And what he's trying to say is that the evidence in that they were of us is they remained. God held them. I believe that's what he's saying there. See, we always want to put this responsibility on us to be kept, but we're kept in his hand. We can profess something that isn't real. Okay, but when it's real, God is the one that holds us. Okay, and the evidence of that. And one thing I like about this is God holds me even when I don't want to be held.
That's right.
I tell you, He holds me. I may be angry. Anybody ever get angry with God? Come on, don't lie. You ever get angry with God? You ever told God you just didn't want Him? You didn't even want Him around.
Yes.
I know that's a hard thing. We sometimes with oh, I would never say that about God, you know. But we do get angry. We get confused. We get angry. Our heart is broken. We can't understand what's going on. We certainly can't understand how this is going to bring glory to God. We struggle with those things. But you see, He knows we struggle with those things. And even when we say, you know, I've seen some movies and stuff where, you know, the father's trying to talk to the son, I just, you know, type of get away, and the father just grabs him and holds on to him and doesn't let him go. He's fighting to get away. There are times we're going to do that. I mean, life does that to us. But we have a Heavenly Father who knows that. And He doesn't let us go. He doesn't let us go. Okay? So, verse 13. Therefore, okay, this is a wonderful word picture here. Gird up your loins. Or gird up the loins of your mind. What's he go to? He's not asking you just to make a commitment not to give up. But where's he draws it to? He gives you this picture and he draws it to our minds. Where do we find ourselves in trouble first almost all the time? In our minds. Don't we? It's where the doubt comes in. That's where the temptation comes in. It's where, you know, it really is where we experience everything first. And then if we let our mind wander, or if we let doubt come in, or we respond to the temptations in our mind, it won't be too long before we begin to act those things out in the way we live. So he gives this warning. He says, these things are true, so you need to make sure your mind is where it needs to be. Don't let it wander. Don't let it, you know, it's kind of like take care of the health of your mind. Feed it with that which is good. Paul says elsewhere that we are to think on those good things and those things that are right, pure, good. All those things we need to be thinking on those things. A part of what he's called us to. So he says that we're to gird up the loin in our mind, and he says that we are to be sober. And he uses this analogy to talk about what does a drunk do? Well, a drunk does whatever a drunk does. A drunk is out of control. And he wants us to be sober. Again, he's not talking about alcohol here. He's talking about one of the gifts of the Spirit is self-control. And that term self-control, when it talks about the gifts of the Spirit, again, it's not you and I decide I'm going to discipline myself to where I can control my action. It's a gift of the Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It is a result of the Spirit being in you and leading you, so you don't do something that's contrary to what God has called us to do. And that's what a drunk does. A drunk just does whatever. Okay, and he wants us to be sober so that we can be a people who are self-controlled or who are, again, I think it'd be better for us to say spirit-controlled. But the point is, when we look at ourselves, that term means when we look at ourselves, it now is controlled. It's not out there doing all kinds of things. It's not doing which is contrary to our new nature, which is found in Christ Jesus. It is controlled. Controlled by who? By the Spirit of God. So be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Wow, that's a tough thing. Would you agree? To get to the place where you could rest your hope fully on anything or anybody. I mean, certainly we should. We could all admit that we should. I mean, that would be a demonstration of someone who is maturing in their faith, and that we could rest everything, our hope fully in the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what he's called us to. I think that's where he wants us to head. We always need to be heading in that direction to where, some people might say, well, I don't know on this side of heaven anybody who could fully or wholly rest in Jesus Christ, as the Bible says. Well, I don't know. Maybe not. But I guess what Peter's trying to tell us here is that we don't settle for less. We're always moving toward that, where we can get to that place. When you look at your Christian life, here's the thing. Do you feel like in your Christian life, and I'm not talking about events, please don't carry events, but overall, do you feel like if you've been saved for several decades now, maybe a year, do you feel like in a lot of ways that you trust God more today than you did when you first came to Him? That you're learning to let go of a lot of things that you held on to? And that's not to say you still don't struggle. That's not what I'm saying, because we will struggle. Okay, but have you found it easier the longer you're with the Lord to give more to Him and to trust Him with those things? That's what He's calling us to rest and give that kind of hope to Him. You know, when you boil it all down to its bare essence, and this is what I have to do in my own mind. Where else do we have to go? Who else can we trust? As we've talked about so many times, we control so little in our own existence. I mean, what else can we do? And what better place is there to go than to Him? And regardless of our situation, what we're going through, He promises us the fulfillment of our hope, the fulfillment of our faith. All of those things He promised us, though we may not see it this side of heaven, the time's going to come when we will see it. And the reality is we are really only here for about that long. Anybody know anybody 90 years old? Anybody think 90 is a long time?
Not anymore.
Not well, yeah. Yeah, as you get closer to it, yeah. Just around the corner. Frank, how old are you now? Never mind, go ahead.
You know, the scripture says, a man thinketh in his heart. In other words, that scripture is referring to the Holy Spirit
transforming the heart, exactly.
And that controls the whole being.
Well, it certainly has an impact on us. Control That's the way it should be. But it's not just that he just the Holy Spirit just sort of zaps your heart and changes it. It is that he now dwells in your heart. Okay, so he is to be guiding our heart. He is to be leading us. So it's not this sort of, and I know this is not what you're saying, but there are those who would say this sort of mystical heart change or even metaphysical heart change where now our heart has been changed, we've been infused with the power of God, so our heart can make our own reality that way. That's not what he's teaching. What he's teaching there is that you now, your heart now is a temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells there and from there empowers you to change who you are and to change your life and to do supernatural things in your life.
Well, it's like Mormons. The higher the order you get up to the top, they think they're actually God. Is that...
That's wrong. What do you want to...
is that a Satan controlling them instead of the Holy Spirit?
I don't know. You know, Satan controlling... I think there's a great deception there. I don't... You know... I think certainly we have a liar and a deceiver, but he doesn't have to work real hard.
No,
I just don't think he works that hard. I think apart from Christ, men will believe anything. I guarantee you, people will believe anything apart from Christ. Teresa grew up in Roswell, New Mexico. What's Roswell, New Mexico famous for? How do you know that? My wife grew up in Roswell, New Mexico, never heard about an alien until we moved to Arizona some 20 years ago. I'm talking about someone who grew up in that community. It was never talked about. This thing that was supposed to happen, what, in the 40s? It never was talked about. And all of a sudden, someone says something, and now they have... Everybody thinks Roswell is the UFO capital of the world. And on July 4th, there's every nut that you can think of running up and down the streets of Roswell, New Mexico, going to a museum filled with stuffed plastic beings and really poor journalism pieces. And, oh, it's real. Slobbering all over themselves, you know? You know, the point is, apart from Christ, apart from the Holy Spirit opening our heart to the truth, man's own nature will drive him to believe and even create. Do not be mistaken. Those people in the Old Testament time believed their gods were real.
Yeah.
And they're talking about, listen to this, and Isaiah made a little bit of fun of them. He said, you guys go and you get a tree, and you take the same tree, and out of portion of that tree, you cut up, you build your house. Out of portion of that tree, you burn for the heat and to cook your food. And then out of portion of that tree, you carve out your images. Where does your God come from? Well, it actually comes from their own vain imaginations. And that's the whole part. The worst thing that could ever happen to an individual is what it says in Romans chapter 1, where he says that God gave them over to their own. Apart from Christ, we'll believe anything. There's nothing that won't be believed. You live long enough, you think you heard it all, and then someone comes up with something new. And they believe it. We're not talking about people who are trying to scam. I mean, I know there's scam artists in every arena. There's scam artists in Christianity. But there are also many people who genuinely believe some of the strangest things you'll ever see. I was, you know, on TV, I saw this one advertisement on that, alien beings or something like this on the History Channel or something like that. It says, and the last part of it says, and we're going to discover how Noah was taken captive in a well-shaped UFO. Okay.
Who would have thunk it?
Yeah. Oh, I love how they do Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It cracks me up. Say, yeah, there was this one cool spot in this furnace, and they just landed in that cool spot.
Landed.
You know, it's just nuts. Doug, say something before I get in trouble.
There's a choice here, though, right? Even with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you immediately have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But even with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, he is saying here, you know, you got to keep your mind on that because you still have a choice. God still gives us choices, and we have a choice to follow the Holy Spirit or not.
Right, and I think the ladies are learning that under Andrew Murray books. I'm reading along with them. I know what they're so, but you're exactly right. And I think this is where sometimes some groups miss it. I think quite frankly, the Baptists have missed it for this many years because they were so afraid of the Holy Spirit, they didn't want to teach people that you had to rely upon the Holy Spirit because they're afraid people would turn into a charismatic or something. Yeah. I don't know. But that's the truth. I mean, that's the church I grew up in.
Me too.
Where you didn't really talk much about the Holy Spirit. And that's a shame because, as Doug said, we desperately need the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin. We desperately need Him to bring us to the point of salvation. And then we desperately need Him every day, every moment, to be everything in us that we need Him to be in order that we can be everything God intended for us to be. It's just crucial. It's important. You know, I'm working on a sermon right now, my point in this sermon, and it ties in with this some, is that God has many followers, or many children, believers, but He has very few disciples. And there is a distinction, and I think the distinction ties a lot into what we just said right here. So I'm working on that and share it with the church, because I think most Christians are just caught up in the state of I've been saved. That's where I dwell. And we say, well, I'm a disciple, and we turn disciple into a noun, which the reality is in the scripture in the Greek there, the word disciple is a verb. And if you're not learning, if you're not growing, if you're not submitted to the Holy Spirit, you're not a disciple. Jesus said that. And He said it to those who were already following Him. If you're going to be My disciple, this is necessary. I think Peter's saying this here. If you're going to be able to overcome, if you're going to be able to live, if you're going to be able to walk, if you're going to be everything God wants you to be, then you have to do exactly what Doug said. You make a decision. I'm going to be sober in my mind. I'm going to rest in Him. All these things are part of that. Okay? Erica.
If you grieve the Holy Spirit and you do other things to Him, can you lose Him forever?
No. He is the guarantee for eternity. But everybody in here, I guarantee you, has grieved the Holy Spirit. Every believer in here has grieved. What do you do to grieve somebody? Well, we can look at it with our own kids. When our kids do something that disappoints us, we're grieved.
Yeah.
Or when our kids do something that we know is going to hurt them, mm-hmm. we're grieved by it, right?
Amen.
You know, and I think that's the same thing when we think about the Holy Spirit. He's grieved when we do things that He knows, you know, are not good for us. Basically, if we do anything apart from Him, we're going to grieve Him. How do you quench Him? See, he uses different words there. He says grieve, and we just talked about you quench the Holy Spirit. Disobedience is quenching the Holy Spirit. When He moves or wants to move in your life and you say no, you've quenched Him. That means He's no longer there. It just means that you and I are trying to live a life that's apart from Him. The only sin that's unforgivable is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And that is a rejection of His testimony. That's a rejection of Christ. And, you know, remember Jesus said this to the Holy Spirit. I will send the Holy Spirit and He will testify of Me. He will take what is Mine and He will give it to you. You blaspheme that. You reject that. You say you don't need that. Ultimately, there's no redemption for that.
So in other words, what Jesus said, though, you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. If a person, does he have the Holy Spirit before he blasphemes Him or not?
No.
No.
See, I don't believe he does. But, you know, here's what if people want to cut this real fine, Frank, and here's what I say. I'm going to say to anybody, Christian or non-Christian, don't mess with it.
No.
I mean, don't try to, sometimes, and I know you're not saying this, but sometimes we like to draw a line and say, how close can I get to that line without getting burned? So we say, well, a Christian can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. I believe that's true. A Christian can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. But I'm going to tell this to every Christian. Don't even get near that line. Don't even play with that. Just stay away from it.
So what is it? I don't even understand what it is.
What?
Blaspheming.
Well, basically, it is blaspheming means to attribute to God that which is not from God, or attribute to someone else an attribute that belongs to God to them. Remember, they accuse Jesus of being of the devil, but claiming to be God's son. So they said, you're a blasphemer. And actually what they were doing, they were blaspheming. Because He was of God, but they said He was of the devil. Okay, so the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit is basically just simply means that when the Holy Spirit convicts your heart and draws you to the Lord, and you finally say, "No, I don't believe that." It's the only sin that cannot be if you. It's unbelief. Very simply, is what it is. To say I don't believe or I won't believe, ultimately, that cannot be forgiven. It's the only sin that cannot be forgiven. If you reject Christ, you cannot be saved. That's the point of it. Okay. All right, verse 14. As obedient children, again, we go back to what Doug says, that this is on our part, but it's not on our part trying to do for God, but an obedient child, biblically, is one who actually submits to the parent. And that's what we need to do to the Holy Spirit, submit to Him as obedient children, and He brings these things about. Not conforming yourself to the former lust. Everybody in here is capable of what you did before you got saved. Can I ask anybody here, have you ever done what you did before you were saved since you've been saved? You bunch of liars, you do too. Okay, we have, right?
Amen.
Thank you. We have. So we are capable, even as redeemed, we are capable of going back into that lifestyle or those acts of sin. And so we have a very strong warning here. Do not conform. Do not go back to those things again. Those things will lead to a place where actually Peter will say later, where you're actually worse off than you were before you were saved. There's nothing more miserable than a Christian in sin.
Amen.
A lost person in sin is bad enough, but when someone who is genuinely born again, is living the life of sin, that is the most miserable human being that walks on the face of the earth.
It's true.
I mean, he talks about it being like a dog that goes back to what he ate for dinner. Joyce, hey, you don't like that picture? Okay. But that's what he says, you know. So don't conform yourself to the former lust as in your ignorance. What's the ignorance? I believe as in your ignorance actually speaks to their lost state. Why do lost people sin? Because they're sinners. And they're ignorant of the things of God. Now, I certainly believe that even lost people have some sense of a morality. Okay? But that sense of morality has certainly been marred heavily. And notice, a lost person's morality changes with the social mores. Because even lost people 200 years ago thought abortion was wrong.
Yep.
You just don't do that kind of thing. But notice what's happened over time as we've had indoctrination teaching and a changing of social mores. Now you have some moral people from a world standpoint, is what I'm saying, who see nothing wrong with abortion. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Homosexuality. I mean, we can go right on down the list of many of these things you never spoke of in public now become things we celebrate. And even, again, quote, moral people, it's okay for them to believe these things from the world's standpoint. Why? Because they're in ignorance of the truth. And so what he warns us is don't go back, don't step back into ignorance. Once you've been given enlightenment, don't go back to the way you lived when you did not know any better. You know better. So what's Paul say in Romans? That when we sin without excuse. We can't say I didn't know this was right or wrong. Yes, you did. Even if there are some things that you may never read in the Bible specifically, but you have the Holy Spirit living within you, and there are many things in our life where the Holy Spirit will say, you better stay away from that. You know that He's saying that to you. It's not right. Okay? Verse 15. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now we're going to stop at the holiness thing. And here's what he's talking about here. And I've taught this many times here, so I think hopefully you got a grasp on it. And we'll talk about this some next week again because we're out of time. In the New Testament, and I think this again ties in with what Doug was saying a while ago. When he talks about righteousness, when he talks about holiness, there's two realities here, and that is that there's a positional. That means what God has made you into. Okay, you are holy unto God. That's unchangeable. Your position before Christ cannot change. If you were not holy unto God, you could not be accepted of God. Because the unrighteous do not enter the kingdom of heaven, do they? So our position is the righteousness of Christ, of God in Christ Jesus, and that never changes. Our problem is, and I think this is what Peter's talking about here more, is our practice, our conduct. And here's the point. As we submit to the Holy Spirit, as He leads us and guides our life, one of the things that should be clear to us, and I think to other believers at least, is that this should begin to look more like this. So we don't just hold a position, we also have a practice. We not only say, I'm holy in Christ, but in Christ I'm living holy. That make sense to you? Okay, questions or comments before we close? Erica.
I know this is a heavy one, but whenever a girl gets raped, what then?